Matthew 27, verses 55 through 66. That is our text for this morning's sermon. Those of you who are the more observant amongst you will recognize that I'm actually preaching the wrong text this morning. I should be preaching from chapter 28, verses 1 through 10, where you actually have the account of the resurrection, and I'm still stuck back here in chapter 27, where the resurrection still has not taken place. So this is Easter morning. Obviously, I've gotten confused. For those of you who are visiting, I'll just say this, that the method that we use here for preaching is that we go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, and it just happens that this is the next text, and so that's what I'm preaching on, and it happens actually to fit well with Easter, the theme of Easter, because what Matthew is doing in these verses leading into the account of the resurrection itself in chapter 28 is setting the stage for the resurrection by invoking a series of witnesses to the meaning of Jesus' death. For example, there was an earthquake, and there was darkness, and there was the rending of the veil in the temple, and there were the opening in the tombs of the Old Testament saints. Those were a series of witnesses. And then there are witnesses to the death of Jesus and witnesses to the burial of Jesus in order to ensure that there can be no doubt that Jesus was really dead and that the tomb site was secure. In other words, what Matthew and the other gospel writers did is they anticipated the skeptics who would come along later and who might say that Jesus didn't really die, that what happened was he swooned or went into a semi-comatose state. They mistook that for death. They put him in the cold tomb, and the cool air revived him, and then he staggered out and wandered away and was never found. But in the meantime, the tomb was empty, and so that's why we have this whole resurrection myth that we've been dealing with for the last 2,000 years. It happened because he didn't really die, or the gravesite really wasn't secure. And what happened was the disciples stole the body away and hid the body, and the body was never discovered, and they went around preaching that he'd been raised from the dead when the whole thing was a farce, a hoax, a sham that has been perpetrated on the human race because the gravesite wasn't secure enough to prevent the disciples from stealing the body. And the gospel writers thankfully anticipated those kinds of answers, and Matthew and the others seek to close those doors by demonstrating the number of eyewitnesses there were to both his death and to his burial, of whom it could at least be said it is highly unlikely that they would mistake whether or not he was really dead. And also then the details of the securing of his gravesite, so that we could be certain that Jesus was unmistakably dead and securely buried. And then even to those who would object, well, but this Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, they're Christians, they're apologists for the Christian religion, why should we believe what they're doing? To them, we could say even further that this is what the apostles were preaching within a matter of days. Pentecost, they started preaching the message that we have before us. And if the tomb were not empty, they would be subject immediately to refutation and to criticism and to ridicule and mockery, because all anybody had to do was provide a body. All they had to do was present a body, and there was the immediate refutation of the Christian claims for the resurrection. But the fact is, nobody ever produced a body. In fact, even those who were opposed to this teaching of the resurrection and who fought it every step of the way never denied that the tomb was empty. And as late as the second century, we have documentation, both from Christian and Jewish sources, that this, in fact, was not denied. The explanation was, and we find it in Matthew 28:11 through 15, the explanation was not that the tomb was still intact and a body was in it, but that the disciples had stolen the body. You see, the concession was made, even by those who denied the resurrection, that the body was gone, the tomb was empty. And so the fight really is over how do we explain the empty tomb? And Christianity has always claimed to be a historic religion. We're not talking about a philosophy that's spun out of the air. We're not talking about a fable, a myth, a legend. It's interesting that even in our creed that we use this morning, the Nicene, and we use the Apostles' Creed regular Sundays, there's a phrase in the middle of a series of theological affirmations in which we say he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate was a real person in a real place. He was a Roman governor in Palestine. And Roman documents verify that, and Jewish documents verify that. This is anchored in history. This is not in the realm of mystery, as it were, of spiritual occurrences that are beyond verification. No, this took place in the space-time continuum, in real history where we live and walk, in identifiable places, with identifiable people, with an empty tomb that begged to be explained, and for whom alternative explanations were given. But the gospel writer set out to demonstrate that those are not reasonable explanations, given the fact that his death is certain, and that his burial site was secure. So let's look at the evidence that they put forward for the certainty of Jesus' death. Who were his witnesses? Look at verse 55 and 56. And many women were there, looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee. He's talking about the women who had been supportive of his ministry, who had ministered to him, it says at the end of verse 55. And by the way, if you really want to get the most out of this message, I really do encourage you to take up a Bible, follow along. I love for you to see that I'm not making things up, that I'm not just giving you my theories, that I'm not just giving a talk up here, that I'm actually trying to explain what the Bible says. Then you can either reject it or believe it, but at least you know it's not just my opinions, which I frankly confess aren't worth a whole lot. But what the Bible teaches is worth serious consideration. So I'll be following along, and you can follow along in the Bible as I explain phrase by phrase what I understand this to mean. And so what we're talking about here was the group of women who followed Jesus and helped support that ministry out of their own resources, and who ministered to the men who were following Jesus and doing the preaching and teaching and the healing. And there was a group of them, and they are still there. They were there looking on from a distance at what? At his death. They watched him die. Now, the men have scattered. It's interesting that the women are still there. The men have scattered for the most part. But the women are still there faithfully, loyally, watching all that is taking place. And they're named. Again, Matthew's writing in about 64 A.D. This is what was preached in the decades prior to 64. This is what was preached between 33 approximately A.D. and 64 A.D. These are people who could be talked to, who could be identified, to whom you could go and knock on their door and say, is this really what took place? Among them was Mary Magdalene, or Mary of Magdala, along with Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee, that would be James and John, also called Salome in Mark's gospel. Mark adds, and there were many other women who were there. Following along, drop down to verse 61. And they're still there at the gravesite. And we'll come back to that in a moment. Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary, sitting opposite the grave. So when somebody wants to say, well, maybe they went to the wrong gravesite, it's interesting that Matthew anticipates even that. And he says, no, they were there. They watched where he was buried. They watched him put into that particular grave. They knew which one it was. It's not likely that they would be mistaken about this. And it's interesting in terms of factual content that Matthew has nothing to gain, if I can say this respectfully, in a first century context by invoking the witness of women. Women weren't even allowed to testify in court. They were thought to be so unreliable. Now, of course, we know better than that today. But in the first century, their witness was not permitted in a Jewish court. Such was the low esteem with which women were held at that time. And so Matthew has nothing to gain. If he's pushing an agenda in invoking witnesses, the invoking of wisdom women does not help, because they were not considered to be reliable. Why does he invoke their witness? Because that was the fact. That's what actually happened. Because they were there. For no other reason. Because they were there and they saw. He invokes them because that's actually what happened. And he's giving us account of what actually happened. And given their loyalty to Jesus and the level of commitment that they're demonstrating here, as women have demonstrated over the centuries, often being the most fervent and faithful and loyal disciples of Jesus, and even this day typically making up the majority of any faithful congregation, given that level of loyalty and commitment, they were unlikely to be wrong about the fact of his death and the security of his burial and the place of his burial. Next, we find Joseph of Arimathea going down to the next verse, verse 57. And when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea, which is believed to be a town about 20 miles northwest of Jerusalem. He's called a rich man, probably intending by so doing to remind us of Isaiah 53:9, which we read earlier in the service, that says that Jesus was with a rich man in his death, though numbered with the transgressors, though crucified with criminals, was with a rich man in his death. In other words, this is prophetic again, that this was anticipated in the Old Testament. Jesus is fulfilling that prophecy. Named Joseph, he's identified in Mark as a member of the Sanhedrin, in other words, a very important judge in Israel, a member of Israel's Supreme Court. And he had become a disciple, it says at the end of verse 57, though in John's Gospel we're told he was a secret disciple. And so at some risk to himself, as potentially identifying himself or uncovering himself as a disciple of Jesus, he goes and asks for the body. Verse 58, this man came to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given over to him. And so he goes and he asks that he might receive and take care of the body of Jesus. Now, in most of the Roman world, that wouldn't have been permitted. Bodies were left on the cross to rot. And the vultures would have preyed upon those bodies, and wild animals would have preyed upon those bodies. Usually the bodies weren't way up in the air. They were fairly close to the ground on those crosses. But in deference to Jewish sensibilities, who believed that the land would be cursed if one was left hanging on a tree, following what's taught in Deuteronomy chapter 20, when they insisted on the bodies being taken down. And so that practice is reflected here. And so he goes, and he asks for the body of Jesus. It's in the evening, it says in verse 57. That is, it is almost the Sabbath day, just before the Sabbath. Just if Jesus died between 3 and 4 o'clock, there were just a couple of hours time to get the body down and get it prepared before the Sabbath began, and such activity would have been prohibited by the Sabbath law of that time. So, verse 58, this man came to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given over to him. Was he dead? Joseph would have felt with his own hands the stiffening of Jesus' dead body. He would have felt his cold flesh. There would be no mistaking that he was dead. A third of the witnesses that are invoked, are found actually in Mark's parallel, in Mark 15, verses 44 and 45, where we're told that Pilate wondered about whether or not Jesus was dead. Let me read what is said there, Mark 15, verse 44. Joseph goes and asks for the body, and it says, and Pilate wondered if he was dead by this time. Usually, criminals lingered for days on the cross. And so Pilate is skeptical. That's important. Here's Pilate, who has ordered this crucifixion, and he's skeptical about whether or not he's really dead. And so he looks into it. He wants to make sure. He wants to make sure there's no monkey business going around, that nobody's going to tamper with the body, or that he might be taken down from the cross prematurely before he was dead. So he wondered, and summoning the centurion, he questioned him as to whether he was already dead. And ascertaining this from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Now, you need to understand, these centurions were members of execution squads who were used to seeing death. You might consider them experts at death. They saw it day after day after day. They saw people dying. They knew death. They knew what it looked like. They weren't likely to mistake it. They had their heads on the block, as it were, as to the importance of being certain that those who had been ordered to be crucified were truly dead. And so they weren't likely to be wrong about this. They were likely to get it right, to be certain. Now, that hasn't stopped the skeptics. For example, in 1828, a German scholar named Paulus published A Life of Jesus in which he articulated what has become known as the swoon theory that I mentioned at the outset, that the cool air and spices revived a Jesus. He wasn't resurrected. He was rather revived by the cool air. Likewise, in 1965, Hugh Schoenfeld's Passover plot sold thousands of copies in which he said that Jesus actually faked being dead. And that there was this plot to fake the death and the resurrection, and it backfired, however, when Jesus died. But before he died, he staggered out of the tomb and then collapsed in a nearby tomb. And there's a number of authors who have reviewed these works. So there isn't a shred of historical evidence for such a thing. It's just purely fiction. It's fantasy. It's devoid of any historical support at all that such a thing had taken place. And it's as though the gospel writers are writing to make sure that we understand that there was no possibility of such a thing happening. Those responsible for his death, those responsible for his burial, were in the position to know and to be certain that he was truly dead. Why is that important? Because the wage of sin is death. And if Jesus is to take the penalty of sin for us, it means he must enter into our death. He must truly die. He can't just pretend to die. He can't just come close to death. He must fully enter into it and experience and bear the burden of death on our behalf, that we might be raised up in newness of life and to eternal life in him. Now, secondly, Jesus was securely buried. Is there any possibility that the body was stolen or that the disciples went to the wrong tomb? Well, again, Matthew assembles his witnesses. First, the burial clothes are a witness. Verse 59, and Joseph took the body and wrapped it in clean linen cloth. Those strips of cloth would have been about a foot wide. And there would have been spices that would have been placed between layers. Think in terms of a mummy, from the feet to the neck being wrapped up in spices, according to John's gospel, that would have weighed 75 pounds themselves. Wrapped up. If you've ever, as a child at the beach, been buried under a few pounds of sand up to your neck, you'll remember what it's like to try to move those few pounds of sand. Well, here we're talking about 75 pounds, according to John, and customary burial practices among the rich in those days. Again, Joseph and Nicodemus was there to help him, wrapping the body, probably his servants as well, touching the body, feeling the body, making certain that he was dead, making secure his burial. There would be no staggering out of a tomb by somebody thus wrapped. The second of his witnesses of the security of the burial is the solid rock tomb. It says in verse 60, and laid it in his own new tomb. As a rich man, he had an unused tomb which had been hewn out of a rock. In other words, there's no back door escape. This is a solid rock tomb, and it would have a 4 to 5 foot high doorway into it, but otherwise it's solid rock. A lot of these were found in the rock quarries that had been abandoned. So it was carved or hewn out of the rock, and he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. Matthew calls it a large stone. Mark calls it an extremely large stone. Run the numbers on it. A millstone that would have been put in a groove and then rolled down into place might have weighed as much as 1 to 2 tons. Very easy to roll down that trough into place, but very difficult to move out. And one of the notes in one of the ancient manuscripts says that it would have taken 20 men to roll that stone away. Again, emphasizing the security of the tomb so that man and beast cannot enter into that tomb. Then the third witness is the large stone covering the entrance. The fourth of the witnesses is the guard that was placed on the tomb. In verse 62, And on the next day, which is the one after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate. You see, they're still nervous about the situation. They're frantic that there should be no movement that gathers around Jesus and no temptation to talk or speak of a resurrection. And so they want to prevent that. They aim to prevent there ever being the claim that Jesus would rise from the dead. Now, in doing so, they unwittingly provide witnesses for the resurrection. Because look at what happens. They go to Pilate. They say, "Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I am to rise again.' Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day, lest the disciples come and steal him away. And say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead, and the last deception will be worse than the first.'" You see what they're afraid of? A stolen body. So they're taking steps to prevent that the body should be stolen. Pilate said to them in verse 65, "You have a guard." The NIV translates that in the imperative, "Take a guard." It's likely that he's talking about a Roman guard. "Take a guard," which would be about 12 men. "Go and make it as secure." That's the point. A secure gravesite, as you know how. You go ahead, get yourselves a guard, and make it as secure as you can. As secure as you're comfortable, you who want to make sure the body is not stolen, lest there be a movement that gather around this story of a resurrection. And they went, in verse 66, and made the grave secure, along with the guard. See it again? They made the grave secure. That's what they were after. That's what they wanted. And so they place a guard. Along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. A seal would be a cord fastened at both ends around the stone, enclosing the tomb, not meant to secure it so much as to verify its contents. A Roman seal, an official stamp of the Roman government upon the tomb, verifying its contents and warding off all those who would tamper with that tomb. Witnesses. There were witnesses to the certainty of his death. Witnesses. The tomb, the stone, the clothes, the guard, the seal. Witnesses to the security of the grave site. Is it possible that Jesus could have unbound himself, rolled away the stone, and evaded the guards and escaped in such a way as to never be found again? Is it possible that the disciples could have overpowered the guards, rolled away the stone, stolen the body, and then went and preached for what they knew to be untrue at the cost of their own lives? Well, they could have, I guess, but is it likely? Is that a reasonable explanation? Is that the best explanation? That's what you have to do if you don't want to believe in a resurrection. You've got to come up with an alternative. Secular historians in our day look for alternatives because they deny the possibility of the supernatural. But as one great Cambridge professor said, look, if there is a resurrection-shaped hole torn into the fabric of history, with what does the secular historian propose to stop it up? What alternative? How about they went to the wrong tomb? Well, again, back to verse 61. Kirsop Lake, Harvard professor, in his book, The Resurrection of Christ in 1912, put forward the theory that they went to the tomb, and the gardener was there, and the gardener said, "He's not here." And in the confusion, they thought he was pointing over there, and they went over there, and there was an empty tomb, and they walked in there, and they got confused about the whole thing, and so started talking about a resurrection, and that's how the Christian church came to exist. And that's how you explain the preaching of the apostles and the growth of the early church. They went to the wrong tomb. Verse 61, as it were, in anticipation, shows that the Marys were there sitting opposite the grave, where they are not likely to be confused. So the question of our text, the answer to which you're just going to have to come back next week and find out when we move along to the next series of verses in chapter 28. But since for some of you that's going to be impossible, The question, why was the tomb empty? The answer of the Christian church is because Jesus conquered sin and death. Because Jesus is the conqueror of the powers of darkness. Because Jesus conquered, taking upon himself God's judgment upon sin. He overcame even the power of death on his own behalf and as our representative on our behalf as well. As Romans 1:4 says, he was declared to be the Son of God with power through the resurrection. Which means that he now lives, that he will indeed return and judge the world as he promised, and that therefore you all, we all together, must deal with a living, resurrected, ascended, and returning Lord Jesus Christ, who calls us to repent and to believe and to follow him, taking up our cross of discipleship and following wherever he goes, obeying whatever he commands, believing whatever he teaches. That's who we are dealing with. Peter later wrote, we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Witnesses. Matthew sets them in the text for us. God had them assembled from darkness to earthquake to rending the veil to the witnesses of his death, to the security of his burial, that we would know the reason why the tomb was empty, a point which all parties concede, Roman, Jewish, and Christian, all parties concede the tomb was empty. And Matthew writes in such a way, and God would have us know, the reason why it was empty was not because the body was stolen, not because he swooned and then revived and was resuscitated and scampered out of the tomb, but because he was supernaturally raised victorious over death. And now from heaven above, he summons you to himself. And to begin now to live in the light of that day that's coming, when every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You ready for that day? You ready to do that willingly? Now, well, it is within your power to do so. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that he is Lord, to the glory of the Father, as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful for witnesses because we know the skeptical nature of our own hearts, our propensity toward unbelief. And so we pray, O Lord, with thanksgiving that you have provided witnesses. And O Lord, that we might receive their witness and above all the witness of the empty tomb through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We'll sing together number 271. Might not be familiar to some, but nevertheless a outstanding and beautiful Easter hymn. Sing Choirs of New Jerusalem, number 271. Note that on the refrain it breaks into male and female parts, and let your voices rise to the glory of God. Receive now the benediction.
The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all evermore. Amen.